All right, let's read from God's Word, chapter 1, from verse 35 to the end of the chapter, at verse 51. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following, and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter." The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophet wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than this." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The purpose of John in writing this gospel is to persuade people that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Savior of everyone who believes in him. And he uses two main tactics in doing this. On one hand, he gives us theological teaching. He tells us truth about Jesus, like he did at the beginning of the chapter. He refers to Jesus as the Word, who is God and at the same time is with God. He will let us know that this Word became flesh. So this is clear teaching from John regarding the person of Christ. He's trying to persuade people, he is the one, come to him, believe on him. The second approach he uses is that he uses practical examples. Not just abstract teaching, but also practical teaching. And so, to prove that Jesus is who he is, he says, look at the experience of his disciples. Look what Peter said of him. Look how Jesus dealt with them. And as you see, Jesus dealing with men, and the reaction of men as he dealt with them, you will realize that this man is more than a man, is a special person, he is the Son of God. So, and in these verses, that's what John is doing. He's telling us how Jesus got his first disciples, how did they happen to follow him. And through this, he wants to remind us who Jesus really is. And the first teaching that we find in these verses is regarding evangelizing. How to spread the word. Nowadays, when we think of evangelism, we think about tactic and methods and strategies. If we do an open-air preaching, and where should the guitar guys stand, and where should the people do when they sing, and how do you behave when you knock a door, and how do you should you give a lift, and so on. All these psychological ways of winning people. The Bible doesn't really tell us how to do it. the Bible gives us principles. And I think the reason is that evangelism is more than persuading people. When we evangelize, we are involved in a spiritual battle. It's not just trying to persuade someone that what the Bible says is right. We are fighting with spiritual forces who are trying to keep that person away from the truth. We're also speaking to someone who is spiritually dead, who is in himself unable to understand what we are saying. So there is a spiritual battle. That's why the Bible gives us principle and not techniques. Techniques works for selling Coke and Pepsi and other things, not for making people disciples of Jesus. And what does John tell us about evangelism in these verses? Tells us that our evangelism should be based on God's revelation. At the beginning, we read that John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God." So there is a proclamation of God's truth. This truth, we are told, was given to John by revelation. John knew that he was the one who was preparing the way for the Christ, for the Messiah. But who is he? Who is this man who is going to deliver Israel from all their sins? Who is this one who is after me and yet is before me? How do I know him? So God revealed that to him. And he said to him in verse 33, "The one you will baptize and the Spirit will come and abide on him, that's the one." So when John baptized Jesus, he saw a dove coming down and abiding on him. So that was the fulfillment of the promise that God gave him. This is the sign, John. He's the one. So when John sees Jesus, having known from God that he is the Christ, he says to the people, "Behold the Lamb of God." John is a prophet. John dresses like a prophet. And John's message comes from God. In the Old Testament, the priest will speak for the people to God. So the priest will take the petitions of the people of Israel and bring them before God. The prophet would speak for God to the people. So God spoke to the prophet, and the prophet proclaimed that word to the people. So the message that John was called to preach didn't come from himself, but from God. So God had revealed truth to John, and John proclaimed that truth to the people around him. That's what a prophet does or should do. A false prophet in the Old Testament is someone who says something that doesn't come to pass. That's not true. John is a true prophet. Now, prophets like John the Baptist, like Isaiah, who have a direct revelation from God, are not in the picture. I'm not saying 100%. I still believe God is free to reveal his truth directly to people in certain situations. But ordinarily, a prophet with a capital P is something of the past. But there are prophets with a small p. Who are they? Preachers. A preacher, a faithful preacher, is someone who takes God's revelation and brings it before the people. The word pro, in Greek, means before. That might mean before time, but also before people. So a prophet is someone who speaks for someone else. A preacher is or should be someone who speaks not for himself or from himself, but for God and from God. A true preacher is someone who is faithful to the revelation of God. A false preacher is someone who is not faithful to that revelation, who adds to that revelation, who takes away from that revelation, or who ignores that revelation. So John is a prophet. John receives from God the truth, and he proclaims that truth to others. And so here in the New Testament, we don't have John the Baptist, we have pastors, ministers, lay preachers, and we are called to reveal to the people what God has revealed to us. If God doesn't speak to us, if God doesn't reveal himself to us, what are we going to say to people? Nothing. He has to make himself known for us to be able to know him and to share the truth about him. Secondly, evangelism is based on a personal experience. After John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," two of his disciples follow Jesus, Andrew and another person. And Jesus asked them, what are you looking for? Say, no, where do you live? We want to be with you. And after spending a day with Jesus, Andrew goes back to his brother Simon and says, "We found the Christ. We found the Messiah." So Andrew becomes a witness of Jesus after he met with Jesus, after he spent time with him, after he had come to know him on a personal way. He can say to his brother, "I have been with him. I heard his preaching. I saw his face. He is the one." And for us to be witnesses, we have to see or hear what is happening. I cannot be a good witness unless I was present of that event I'm called to speak. I cannot be a witness what's happening in China today because I'm not there. So, Andrew can speak for Christ because he has been with Christ. And think of Lazarus. Remember, after he was raised from the dead, people were believing in Jesus because of Lazarus. Lazarus had an experience with Jesus. He had an encounter with him. He knew Jesus well, therefore he could speak for Jesus. And this is necessary for us to be powerful evangelists. We're not called to report what other people think about Jesus. That's not very powerful. That can be doubted, can be questioned. But if I have known him in a personal way, if he is my shepherd, my savior, my redeemer, my king, if he's my brother and friend, I can speak about him. And my witness is testified, is real, and is powerful. Because I have evidence. You can argue about the Bible and can argue whatever, but he changed my life. I was lost, and now I am found. I was blind, now I see. He changed my life. The most powerful witness for the world is the impact that Jesus has in the life of his disciples. It's not our strategies. It's not our preaching even. It's the life of millions changed by the power of Christ. And so Andrew can be a faithful and powerful witness, a persuasive witness, because he knows his stuff. He knows what he's talking about. I've been hours with this Jesus, and he's different from everyone else. It's the same reason why the mystery of the Holy Spirit is so persuasive. When God the Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus, he speaks as someone who knows Jesus from eternity. He knows everything about the Lord. And so he can speak very powerfully about him, very persuasively. And what the Spirit does to a preacher or to a disciple who is involved in evangelism, the Spirit of God enables us to speak well of him. God the Spirit reveals Jesus to us. And as we know him better, we present him better. We need to know Jesus to be powerful evangelists. And then there is the Bible. So there is God's direct revelation, there is the experience of God's people, and there is the Word of God. Philip hears about Jesus, follows Jesus. And there is debate in verse 43. It might be that the one who says, follow me, is not Jesus. It could be actually Andrew again, who is witnessing. And he's saying to Philip, come with me. And so Philip, again, meets with Jesus. And then he's amazed. And he goes back. And he says to Nathanael, I have met him. And he says something here. The one that is mentioned, spoken of in the Old Testament. When Philip says, the one who is, of whom Moses in the law and the prophet wrote, is just summarizing the Old Testament. So Philip is saying to Nathanael, the Bible tells us certain things about Jesus. And in my experience, I realize that those things are true. So his understanding of Jesus is based on Scripture. And then he can use Scripture in sharing the truth about Jesus. He's saying to the people, don't believe my experience. Maybe you're not persuaded by what I have seen. But what does the Bible say about him? That's the revelation of God. That's the word of God. And the best way for us to be evangelists is to trust in the word of God. It is the most powerful weapon we have in evangelism. That's why the preaching of the Bible is so central in a church service. Because the reading and explanation and proclamation of the word of God is a two-edged sword that pierces the hearts, that breaks the resistance. It is by hearing the word of Christ that faith comes from. Our arguments will never persuade anyone. It is the word of God that will do that. So there is more power in a verse, in a calendar, than in a book on apologetics. That verse is the word of God. And Nathanael sees that the word of God is fulfilled in the person of Christ, or Philip, sorry, and then he can see to Nathanael, the Bible is fulfilled. That's what the Bible says about him, and it's true in Jesus Christ. These are the principles for us to be powerful evangelists. But there's another one, and it's full of Jesus. What did John speak? Behold, the Lamb of God. What did Andrew say to Peter? I found the Messiah. What did Philip say to Nathanael? We found him of whom the Bible speaks of. What is the theme of evangelism? It's not faith. It's not repentance. It's Jesus. Sometimes we trust justification by faith alone. But justification by faith alone doesn't save anyone. It is Jesus who saves those who believe in him. So we have to preach to people about Jesus. We have to tell people about Jesus. And once we prove to them that he is who he says he is, then we can tell to people, now put your trust in him. There is no point calling people to faith if I don't tell them the one they have to believe in. John the Baptist, Andrew, Philip, they spoke to their friends, to their disciples about Jesus. The best sermons are full of Jesus. The sermons in the Bible are full of Jesus. The apostles couldn't stop talking about him. And that's the message that God has given to us. Jesus is the gospel. The good news is that Jesus, the Word, came into the world and became flesh and saved us from all our sins. So, here in Italy, often when evangelical people evangelize, what we do, we argue about saints, Madonna, and the Pope, and priest, and marriage. That's what we do. Maybe in the US or in Scotland, what we do, we talk about abortion. We talk about gender fluid and all that stuff that is going on. But that's not the message. The message that we have as a church is Jesus. Because only Jesus can deliver this world from transgender and from abortion and from divorce. Not our morality, our effort. One of my colleagues in Scotland is very gifted, he's very able. He argues on Twitter, on Facebook, on the media. He's trying to show to them how reasonable the Christian morality is. But it's all in vain. I can see his arguments. They are good. But the world doesn't see the arguments. Because the source of his reasoning is Jesus. Their source is the devil. They're in darkness. They can't see the light. We have to give them the light. Only when they grasp who Jesus is, all the rest makes sense. And then we can talk about other things. But he is the main thing. One of the good things about the Puritans, I've become very critical of them recently. But one of the good things about them was that they were full of Jesus. Especially in Scotland. I'm sorry about England. But the Scottish Puritans, they were really Christ-centered. There is a story. This probably is Spurgeon. I'm not sure. And he was very much fighting some kind of church battle, like we often do, preachers. And one day he went to the pulpit, he opened the Bible and found a note. And it says, we will see him, which is the request of the Greeks to the disciples. We will see Jesus. We want to see him. And he was rebuked by that text. And it was, I think, an old lady who put that in the Bible. The people of God need to hear about Christ. The world needs to hear about Christ. And we have to be Christ-centered in our evangelism, in our proclamation. So this is about missiology, about evangelism. Secondly, John teaches us about real Christianity. It's incredible that we are not one-minded on this matter. What is a real Christian? I've been in a church in Scotland in the first few years, and you wonder what it is to be a Christian. Because if you watch too much telly, if you do things on a Sunday, if you are a woman and you put trousers on and all these things, you are not. I'm not sure about you. What is a real Christian? What it is that makes us real, the real thing? And I think the secret is in the word follow me. A Christian is someone who is following Jesus. And this means two things. It means someone who has a relationship with Jesus. The disciples, Andrew and the other disciple, they spend time with Christ. Now they go with him. They accompany him. They are with him. Where he is, there they are. A real Christian is someone who has a relationship with Christ. Now, I'm not talking about prayer or Bible reading here. All I'm saying is a real believer is someone who knows him. Not about him, but who knows him. Who can say, he is my brother. He is my savior. I love Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Not the shepherd of God's people. He's my shepherd. Doesn't matter the rest. He's mine. He's my Lord and I'm his servant. I'm his sheep. Jesus says, I am your shepherd and you are my sheep. And if you are my sheep, you hear my voice. So there is a knowledge there. Jesus knows us and we know him. And remember the word knowledge in the Bible. It's not just theoretical knowledge. It's experiential. It's I know him. I love him. So there is this connection. We are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We are his church. There is this link, this relationship, this connection. There is no Christianity without Christ. So we need to know him for us to say, I am a believer. It's not about I agree with what the Bible says about Jesus. It's not about living a certain lifestyle, which is very common, sadly. I think the second generation of evangelicals, they follow the practice of the parents without the knowledge of the parents, without that intimate understanding, that personal experience of Christ. No? There is a morality, but there's no Christianity. No? A Christian is not someone who behaves in a certain way. A Christian is The slave of Jesus means the word Christian. No? It's linked to Jesus. He knows Jesus. But then there is a second aspect when we think of following Jesus, and that is follow his example. Be like him. Follow me. Walk where I walk. Go where I go. Stop when I stop. Do what I do. And Paul says to the Ephesians, love one another like Jesus did. He's the example to follow. So a real Christian is someone who knows Christ for who he is. And therefore he behaves accordingly. He doesn't change his behavior to be saved by Christ, to be approved by Christ, but he changes his lifestyle because Jesus loves him. It is the fruit of this knowledge we have of Christ. That's why we change. But it's important for us that we realize that we cannot call ourselves the disciples of Jesus if we do not follow him. It's a contradiction. If we do not desire. Now, we have to be careful here. Every Christian sins. We all sin. More than we know. More than we are aware of. Such is the gulf between us and God regarding holiness. That all our thoughts are sinful in his sight. All of them. All our motivations are sinful. The best of our acts, says the Bible, are filthy rags. Such is the holiness of God. So, we're not going to be like Jesus in our own strength. But a disciple of Jesus, a real Christian, desires to be more and more like Jesus. His prayer will be, sanctify me. Because I want to be more like him. The future of the believer is to be like him. That's the promise we have in 1 John. We'll see him as he is, and we made like him. So that's the end of our sanctification. So a Christian longs for that transformation, longs for that life pure from sin, that life that looks very much like Jesus. And if there is no striving after that, if there is no desire for that, if we don't seek that in our lives, there is something far wrong. I can't call myself Jesus if I don't look at all like Jesus. If I can't find anything in me that looks remotely like him, there is something really, really dangerous happening in me. Judas Iscariot, he looked like the rest. Now, when Jesus said to the disciples, one of you will betray me, no one said, oh, that's clearly Judas. No. They said, is that me? Will I do this, Lord? Judas looked like them. He was doing miracles. He was preaching. Maybe people were saved under his preaching. And yet he was not a believer. He wasn't following Jesus. No, he was with Jesus, and yet he wasn't transformed by the power of Jesus. He wasn't a servant of Jesus. And there is a debate among Christians if, is it enough to receive Jesus as Savior, or do we have to receive him as Lord? I think, friends, that the two are one. You can't have half Christ. You must take the whole Christ for him to be your Savior. He's God by nature. If you don't take him as your God, then he's not your God then. So a Christian is someone who is trying to follow Jesus. We often go astray, sometimes on the left, sometimes on the right, but the desire is to walk with Jesus and to follow the example of Jesus. Finally, there is teaching about Jesus. Now, what do these people say about Christ? Or what does John tell us about Christ? He is the Lamb of God. And earlier on, John has said, who takes away the sins of the world. We often preach these texts at Christmas time. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, the Lamb was one of those animals that were sacrificed in the temple for the atonement, for the cleansing of the people of God. So the blood was telling God, justice has been demanded, has been satisfied. You required punishment and punishment has been given. You require for sin to be punished in someone. And it's happened. The salary of sin is death. Someone has died. Not the one who committed the guilt, but a lamb, or a goat, or an ox. Someone dies to pay the penalty of sin. So, John is saying, and he came from a priestly family, so John knew very well all this religious talk, and he says, Jesus is the Lamb of God. The sacrifice so far were temporary and for a year. We needed to do this every day. We need forgiveness. But he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the one who will be punished for the sins of the world. He's the one who will be punished on behalf of sinners. So there is a presentation of Christ as the Savior, as the substitute, as the one who takes our place, who dies our death, who is condemned on our behalf. So he dies, we live. He's cursed, we're blessed. This wonderful thing. He becomes sin and we become the righteousness of God in him. Because he's the Lamb of God. Now remember, on the Day of the Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And he would have the blood with him. And he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, which was the lid that was covering the Ark of the Covenant. Remember what was within the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments, the law. So the law was accusing God's people, requiring punishment, requiring judgment. And the priest came in with the blood, sprinkled that, and that's, no, someone has been punished. And the blood was to cover the sin of the people of God. So Jesus shed his blood so that our sins are not seen anymore. They're covered. They're washed. What God sees is the blood. His justice is satisfied. And we have to preach Jesus as the one who takes away the sins of the world. It's not religion. It's not even the right religion takes away the sins of the world. It's Jesus. Then Andrew speaks of him as the Messiah. The Messiah is the Hebrew word for Christ, which means the anointed one. And the Christ is the one that Israel was waiting for. The Christ was the one who was going to deliver Israel from all their enemies. Their understanding was he will come, defeat the Romans, and will be an independent nation again. From Euphrates to the Nile. Will be very powerful again. That was a misunderstanding. Jesus came to deliver his people from the power of sin first. To deliver them from the devil and from all their spiritual enemies. He's the one chosen by God to deliver his people from all their sins. And we have to present Jesus as the Christ. He's the chosen of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Paul says there is only one mediator between God and man. The man Jesus Christ. He's the one. There is no other way. He's the one God has appointed, set apart for the salvation of his people. No other ways, no other religion, no other people. Jesus is the only way, the only Savior, the only Redeemer. And then he's sovereign. Now, Peter goes to him, or Simon goes to him, and Jesus said, you shall be called Peter. That's a mark of authority. We show our authority on our children by giving them names. They don't choose their own names. We decide it for them. That's an incredible authority we have. So this unknown man comes to Jesus, a grown-up man comes to Jesus and says, your name is changed from today on. Be called Peter. Remember the follow, you follow me? Jesus is clearly saying to Peter, if you follow me, I am the one who leads. I am the Lord and you are the servant. Later on, Jesus will wash the feet of his servants, but he is the master. He is the Lord. and we have to preach the whole Christ. Not just that he's the Savior of sinners, the only Savior, that he's the Lord. The gospel is about surrendering to him, as bowing before him. That's what will happen at the end of the days. When he comes, when he returns, every knee will bow. The devil and all the demons, the angels, the church, the unbelievers, everyone, billions and billions of creatures will bow down before him and acknowledge that he is the Lord. And those of us who are Christians have already bowed down and already confessed, you are the Christ, you are the one, you are the Lord. He's the Son of God. Now, in modern theology, this expression, Son of God, is understood like he's the king. Because one of the titles of the future king was the Son of God. So one of the promises that God made to David was, your son will be called my son. So often the king in Jerusalem was called the Son of God, thinking of that promise. And so many theologians say, this is talking about Jesus as the Messiah. He as the mediator, as the King of Israel. But, no, he could have said that. So why does John use this title again and again? In the context of the first few verses, it's far more than the King. He's the one who is God and who is with God. The Son of God. So we get more details about the Word. What is the connection between between God and the Word? What is this connection? That he's the Son of God, which means equal with God. When Jesus called himself the Son of God, the Jews wanted to kill him. If that was just a statement about his being the Messiah, they could have argued and questioned, not kill him. But John tells us, because he said, I'm the Son of God, making himself equal with God. So Nathanael, he realizes Jesus knows me in a way that is miraculous. He knew I was sitting under the fig tree. He knows my character. He knows me before I ever met with him. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. And we have to preach a Jesus that is God. Not healer. Not friend, not encourager, God. And he can be our healer, our provider, our encouragement, because he is God. If we're just a man, we have not much strength in him. But because he's God, he can give us all the other things, because he's God. And we have to preach him without shame that he's God. There is a mystery about his person, but he is God. And then he's the Son of Man. So we often think a Son of Man, then he's human, he's humanity. And yes, could be. But the title Son of Man is used by Daniel, I think in chapter 7. And the Son of Man, says, will come from the Ancient of Days and will establish the kingdom of God and the will of God on earth. So it was pointing Israel to the end of time, when this figure will come and destroy the enemies of God's people and establish the kingdom of God on earth. And Jesus is saying, or they're saying, and it's interesting, that's the title Jesus more often uses about himself. He is the Son of Man. Son of Man. I am the one you're waiting for. I'm the one sent by. And in the Psalms, they were waiting for the coming of God. The prophecies in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they're all talking about the coming of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the coming of God on earth. Daniel tells us he will come through this man. And Jesus is saying, I am. And his disciples are saying, he is the Son of Man. There is debate about the second coming of Christ. We don't agree on these things. My understanding is that since the first coming of Christ, we are and the end of time. With his first coming, the Son of Man has come. One of the things the Son of Man was going to do was to stop the sacrifices. How? By his own death. There is no more need for sacrifices. He makes them old-fashioned because he has fulfilled all the requirements of the law. So we are already in the end of time, but he hasn't finished. He has done part of his job. Now there is the more visible to be done, which is his coming as a judge, as a king, when he will destroy all the enemies of God once and for all. He has defeated them so far. He will destroy them altogether once he returns. He is the Son of Man, sent by God to establish the will and kingdom of God on earth. And the Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray for that to happen. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's asking God for what? Come. This world is a mess. This world is ruined by sin. All is vanity. It's running under the wind. There is suffering. There is misery. Unspeakable for some people. It's wickedness everywhere. The church cannot change this world. Come, Lord Jesus. Defeat all your enemies. And let the will of God be done here on earth as it is in heaven.